This morning's scripture is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Thanks be to God for his word.
I have a friend who emigrated from Hong Kong to New York City. He told me about a pattern that many Chinese immigrants follow when they come to our country that demonstrates the high value they place on family and community. An extended family in China will scrimp and save to get the money to send one family member to America. And they will pull on every favor to find even a distant relative to provide the new arrival with a place to stay, even if it's only room to lay a cot in a bedroom where others are already sleeping. From the moment usually he, arrives, he's working two or even three full-time jobs. Yikes. And all he spends from his earnings is enough to live on by the simplest means possible. I learned from Isaac, my friend, that many of these first family members to enter a country save or send home as much as 90% of their earnings, aiming for the day when he can send for his family and provide them with a home for their own. What's more, a refugee resettlement official once told us how many immigrants in our country have earned their way taking whatever work was available when they got here. I learned from her about a day laborer in New Haven who was a fully qualified attorney in his home country. It didn't matter what he'd been somewhere else. He was willing to make any sacrifice necessary in order to help his family. When children realize the sacrifices that the parents have made for them to gain them access to a better future, it reinforces an already existing incredibly strong family bond. And in America still, college graduates who are the first in their family to receive a degree, no matter what their ethnic background, often have very similar feelings. They know their advancement came at great cost to their parent or parents. Because usually they themselves are not yet parents. They have no idea where that motivation could come from, how someone could pay such a self-denying cost. They treasure what they've been given, but love their parent even more for the unimaginable sacrifice. Well, Christians celebrate the cross of Christ for a similar reason. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. With the coming of Ash Wednesday last week, we've entered the season of Lent. Purple is the color. Good job, Linda. It's a season of reflection and aspiring to greater faithfulness, dedication. And the root of this, of people abstaining from something during Lent, common practice, comes from that desire to appreciate more deeply what Jesus accomplished for us by dying on the cross. And so the Lenten series will include sermons that reflect on different people who were nearby when Jesus was crucified. But what do you see when you look at the cross? A brass structure at the front of the sanctuary. Does it speak to you of something greater? About 40 years ago, there was a seminary graduate working with a Sunday school at a church in the Midwest. And a young student had made a golden cross as a craft during Sunday school. And with the air of someone who knew just enough to be dangerous, the seminarian said, "Really, that's wrong. The cross that Jesus died on was rough-hewn wood. It was cruel." Well, the child looked at him in innocence and said, "But the pastor said that anything Jesus touched is transformed." Snap. He never touches anything without making it beautiful. The cross is wondrous. It's always the first time anybody ever sings the old rugged cross. You may know the word wondrous shows up twice, once as three syllables and once as two. Who did that? But it is wondrous. The greatest transaction in history happened there. Without it, we have no hope of heaven. But as great as our access to heaven is that was purchased there, the cost is beyond imagination. The Son of God paid with his honor. Think for a moment about the heaven, the access for heaven that was gained for us when Jesus died. John's Gospel, that Kathleen read for us, doesn't have a Christmas story the way we normally think of one. Bethlehem is never mentioned. But I can't help but hear references to the sacred irony of Jesus' humble birth in phrases like, "He was in the world, but the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but his own people didn't receive him." And it might sound puzzling, but St. John was not puzzled at all. He was leading us all the time so that we'd understand where he was going when he said this: "To all who did receive him, he gave power, he gave authority to become the children of God." And that's his introduction to telling the story of Jesus' life and ministry. It's about eternal life. I think our culture is absolutely schizophrenic about the idea of heaven and eternal life. Some people assume everybody gets eternal life. That can't be right. Because at one point, those who spoke about the necessity of believing in Jesus Christ came across as unloving, the universal attitude arose that says, it doesn't matter what you did in this life, everyone goes to heaven. You could call this the "I'm okay, you're okay" approach. The late Reverend Dr. Robert Schuller was a champion of positive thinking. He was often accused of believing that everyone goes to heaven, and that believing in Jesus Christ makes no difference in that regard. He actually came to our seminary while I was a student there, and he said, "I don't believe everyone goes to heaven, and I don't think it would be good news if it was true. If everyone went to heaven, you might get Hitler for a roommate." He could have said Jeffrey Dahmer, Idi Amin, Joseph Stalin, any other number of, I presume, unrepentant, heinous criminals. And if some did, wonderful. But if this life means anything at all, and if God is a God of justice, then there has to be the day of reckoning which the Bible describes. We can't assume everyone is given eternal life as a participation trophy. Some people assume that no one gets eternal life, and that can't be right. To be fair, everyone goes to heaven is losing ground, but I'm not convinced it's good. It's an improvement, because the theory that everything that exists came to be without any kind of divine guiding hand at all, that's taught as fact in our public schools and in all kinds of media outlets, it's now becoming fashionable to believe that when you stop breathing and your heart stops beating, that's it. That's the end. They say there is no soul that lives on. Yet if atom cells and neurons are all that there is to you and me, then why do we know that we are? Why do we know we're here? Why are we conscious? Just as the wonder of the created world speaks to the existence of God the Creator, so our beautiful gift of consciousness points to consciousness itself being a gift we've received from the giver of life. God made us for himself, and for reason he only he knows, he wants to share eternity with us. We can't assume everyone goes to heaven, but on the other hand, we can't assume no one else gets in either. And inside us, something cries out for eternity. You know, medical science is a wonderful thing, but there's more to us. As we mature into middle age and beyond, people start thinking of their legacies. Will I be remembered? How will I be remembered? We want to live on. That's put inside of us. What would it mean to not exist? Or worse yet, to discover the Bible is true when it warns of punishment for the wicked. Something in us cries out for eternity. But this is clear. We can't make it happen on our own. We can't bust down the door to heaven with a shoe pounding on it. We can't gain access to eternal life with God in heaven on our own. There's no place for us to put that ladder. And this is true, first of all, because of our human frailty. Armies have long been populated by men so young that they think they're unbreakable. And I'm inspired by the gifted young Olympians I've been able to watch. But they won't always look like that. Our bodies break down. And as long as the sun rises over this earth, they always will. Our human frailty makes us powerless when it comes to achieving eternal life. And what's more, eternal life is a store that we don't have the membership card to shop in. I was being a tourist with a friend in a beautiful city. And we came upon a shop that sold musical instruments. And I saw a baritone horn in the window. I used to play baritone. I asked if I could try it. He said, "Are you going to buy it?" I said, "Probably not." The shopkeeper said, "Then no, you can't try it." Now, that's not the way I'm used to a music store running. But this shopkeeper chose to do it differently. Bob Craig might say that this guy came to a crossroads and turned. Crossroads, yeah. But I had no recourse. It was his store. It was his store. So when God gives us the gift of eternal life because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we're receiving something that means the world, more than the world, to us. And we can't get there without it. And we don't want to think of the alternative. We look at the cross and we see that the access to heaven that was purchased there is a gift of such value that no number can be put on its expense. Yet at what cost did the gift come to us? Let me read our second reading, Romans chapter 5. This is verses 1 to 8. After describing Jesus dying for us, Paul says, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. We boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This gets to the point of, as great as the access to heaven that was purchased for us is, the cost is even more amazing. What did it cost for God to save us? Consider first the victim on the cross. Paul refers to Jesus throughout that as the Christ. Newsflash, the Christ was not Jesus' last name. It was his title. It was his role. Christ is Jesus' role. The Christ of God, the anointed servant of God, come with the full authority of the Father. This absolutely unique Christ is the one who died for us. If someone you totally admired did something very humble in order to rescue you from a terrible predicament of your own creation, you'd feel doubly, many-fold, in debt, both for what was done and for who did it for you. The victim of the cross was the very last person who deserved to die on the cross. Consider the weapon of the crucifixion. Consider the cross itself. A hideous tool designed to kill in as cruel a manner as possible so that no one would dare to challenge Roman authority. This is what the Christ of God suffered for you and for me. To give us access, he gave up his honor and his dignity. The cost was even greater. When Jesus hung on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was, for that hideous moment, a tear in the fabric of the Godhead. Jesus bore our sins and the Father could not look upon it. Jesus took them to hell and buried them there, and then was reunited with the Father. And there's a challenge to neat and clean doctrines of the Trinity in what I just said. But I don't believe Jesus cried in pain that God had forsaken him just because he randomly felt like quoting Psalm 22. Just know that we can never fully appreciate the price that God, Father and Son, paid to ransom us from the mess we had gotten ourselves into. All this testifies, Paul says, to God's extraordinary generosity. I think I've talked to you before about Tim Treadwell, who was my hometown's highest elected official. While he was in office, the family house caught fire. And Tim went in to rescue his youngest son, Frank, my classmate. Frank, the son, survived. And Tim, the dad, did not. It was a death that summed up a life of service, but at a cost none of us would have wanted Tim to pay. Still, we die for our children. As Paul says, someone might die for a righteous man, but that's not who we were. We weren't acting like God's children either. We had sinned away our right to claim God as Father. The prodigal son touches on this when he says to the Father, I no longer deserve to be called your son. As awesome as the access to heaven that we gained is, the cost is even greater. Now, is what I'm talking about just another religion created by man? Well, Jesus is a far different man than Muhammad or Buddha. He neither spread his message by military force, like Muhammad did, or spoke merely of the right way to behave, like Buddha did. The kingdom of God that Jesus both taught and lived is built and spread not by violence, but by the power of God's self-sacrifice on the cross. And here's another question that sometimes gets in the way of trusting the gospel. Did it happen? Was it the Son of God who died for us on the cross? Well, it's not a lie, because the apostles defended it with their lives. You don't die for a lie. Not one of the apostles died unmolested in their sleep. They willingly gave their lives to tell the message of Jesus because they had witnessed of its truth. Nor was it a delusion. God's work did not stop with Jesus' ascension to heaven. The Holy Spirit has continued to make God's work real in human lives ever since. That's what has allowed it to continue, still expanding at wonderful rates in much of the world. So since this is true, since my home in heaven is secured for me in such a supra-generous way, how ought I live? Paul says we have peace to God, peace with God, and access to God by faith. Have you made the decision to place obeying Jesus Christ as the number one priority in your life? Then nothing can touch you. You are safe forever. Live in peace with the world, with your neighbor, with yourself. And if you haven't made the choice, why wait? And live in gratitude. We realize that we have been given a great gift at an even greater price. Casting Crowns sings in response, "Let my life song sing to you." Everything that we are, everything that we do, we live in gratitude to God. Now, there is still a sense that which this life is like a board game. When the game is over, all the toys go back in the box, and so do we. Nothing material goes with us. But we are more than physical. The good news is that our mortal souls, made for eternity, can live forever. We who have gone all in and put our faith in Jesus Christ have peace with God. We have access to God because of the great sacrifice made for us by the Son of God on the cross. Let us pray. Our dear and precious Lord, you have rebuilt us, you have restored us. You have rescued us from utter dishonor, disgrace, and destruction. Our hearts fill with gratitude to you. We ask that you take away every obstruction to our living in peace and in gratitude, offering our lives as gifts in service to you, our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.